desire to grow and get stronger. Lord, we ask for your wisdom. We ask for your knowledge and understanding. We acknowledge, Lord, that our own wisdom and understanding is insufficient for the task at hand. And Lord, you know the people, Lord God, in our area. And our desire, Lord, is to be able to reach them and be able to do such without compromise. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And Lord God, we pray that you'll just bear witness with the word this morning. God, give instruction by it. Lord, we seek reproof. Lord, we seek rebuke. We seek correction and instruction in righteousness. We ask you, Father, to bear witness to the gospel. Lord, that you'll honor and bless the name of the Lord Jesus, as he's mentioned, realizing, God, there's those that are listening by the radio broadcast that have never come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you'll bless, and Lord, you'll show them the truth, the veracity of the gospel message. And Lord God, we pray for Christians that need to be in church. And through your providence, they hear the radio broadcast week in, week out. We pray for them, Lord. I pray that you'll give them that reminder and encouragement, Lord, to return to your house and to be faithful and to be a blessing to your people. God, we pray for those that are shut in and unable to be in church, God. We pray for those in prison who get to hear the radio broadcast. We ask you to encourage them. And Father, just bless the word, Lord. Magnify the word. And Lord, make our church, these folks that have come out faithfully this morning, we pray that you'll make them stronger. And Lord, unite our hearts and minds and help us, Lord God, to esteem each other better than ourselves and to be long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. God, help us to honor the Lord Jesus and do what it is that, Lord, you've called us to do as a New Testament local church. Father, we pray for our country. We remember our leaders. We pray, Lord, that you'll have mercy upon America. We pray, Lord God, for the missionaries. We remember those men that are trying to raise their support, Lord, to get to those fields and those who are already there. We ask you, Lord God, to bless them and strengthen them by fruit in labor through the name of the Lord Jesus. And, Lord, may they just be encouraged. Call more men, Lord God, to labor in that field. And, Lord, help us to be able to help them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everybody that's going to remain can be seated, and the rest of you that are going to your classes can head that way. Amen. Let's open up our Bible to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I see a lot of the men that were at the prayer breakfast yesterday morning aren't back with us this morning. I hope that's not a bad sign. Saltiest, greasiest breakfast in the world. But no, I'm kidding. It was good. Good time of fellowship, too. Enjoyed it. Revelation chapter 2. And we'll get back to this study of this book of the Bible. And for those that have been listening to the radio the last few weeks, Brother Jack Butts is the assistant here. And whenever something comes up, he's faithful to step in and teach on 2 Timothy and does a good job, I might add. But usually that's if something's, you know, come up and I'm just not able to be here. I'm teaching on the book of Revelation. And twice, I think, in the last 3 weeks, he's been teaching in 2 Timothy, and I know it's good. I know probably some folks want to get back to that study, you know, that are listening by the radio and folks that are even here. He will finish that study, and we're not trying to mess anybody up here, but just eventually need to get back here to this book of Revelation that we're studying here in Revelation chapter 2. And this morning, we'll begin by looking at the third church out of the seven that John is directed of the Lord to write to. And that's the church of Pergamos. And as has been stated, Pergamos, in the historical application of the scriptures, was a real local church that was existent during the last days of the Apostle John's ministry. And from that perspective, we can learn some things from this church, of course, given that we are a local church ourselves. And then in the doctrinal application, you might find some things in reading these addresses that are made to these local churches there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, some doctrinal things that are in the way of instruction from the Lord that line up with the instruction that you'll find in other scriptures that pertain to the period of the tribulation period. And when that happens, and it does happen with some of these churches that get addressed there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, then we need to be about rightly dividing the word of truth. And if that's the period of time that those scriptures line up with, and that's what those cross-references match up with, then good, that's where it all goes. But Pergamos, in the practical and the spiritual application, which is the main way that we've been considering it all so far, is speaking of seven periods of church history, which Pergamos is the third. And I've talked about why it is that I hold that these seven churches are used in that way. And that being the case, that's just that's an amazing thing, and it's highly informative about church history itself. Now, we'll go ahead and read here in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. We'll read down through verse 17, dealing with the church of Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." All right, now right at the start, as far as the name goes, the name Pergamos comes from Pergamum, which has to deal with, the meaning has to deal with heights. It has to deal with something that's pertaining to an abundance, something that's full to the measure. And then Gamos is the second part of the word, and it speaks to marriage. And so to label or to define the identification of Pergamos, the name means much marriage. And the idea for this period has to do with being wedded to the world, and that does more to identify that period than it does specifically these saints. And as these particular saints here, the Lord said to them that they've held fast to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they hadn't denied the faith. Now, Pergamos is a local church, and it's located really in a dangerous spot in the world there at that time, as far as a Christian church being there. Pergamos was known for a large library that he had. It was a 200,000 volume set of books, and that may not sound like a lot of books by today's standards for a library, but when you consider that the books that were written there were handwritten, and they were collected, that was a lot of books, and it was a library that rivaled what they had and what they held as the great library there in Alexandria, Egypt, there in North Africa, which was a library, of course, for infidels and things of that nature. And so this is something that was known about Pergamos as well. It was also known for its pagan temples. It was a city that was greatly given to idolatry. And so here's a Christian church right in the midst of all that. And it's a very dangerous environment. Already one of their faithful brethren, who's named in the text, named Antipas, has been martyred because of the close association they had to the world and in that city. Now, in church history, this period actually is the location of the capital of the state religion, which had a Christian profession. That capital moved from Pergamos to Rome eventually. And in Bible prophecy, we understand that one day it'll move to Jerusalem. That's 3.5 years into the tribulation period. Now, in history, the saints had been through these sufferings and through these trials there. And it was such intense persecution and so intense as far as trials and sufferings and all that they suffered, that when Constantine came, You can read about this even in the Fossil Book of Martyrs. They thought the kingdom had become, you know, had set up. They thought there's the kingdom. And they were looking at that that situation. They thought, boy, this is the Lord. And they were excited about it. Many Christians were. And it's in that era that you had the state church being set up. And what instead happens, of course, you know, had you and I been living in that time, we may have made the same mistakes. They were confused by the things that they suffered. And they got into a situation there where they desired some convenience. And when the state church gets set up, they had convenience. And they compromised to get out from under persecution. And, of course, because they were enjoying a lot of the favor of the world during that time, there were those Christians that wouldn't accept that. They wouldn't accept the favor of the world, and they wouldn't compromise. And those Christians get labeled starting in that period, and they're labeled by other Christians. And that's kind of the way of kind of ostracizing what we would call Bible believers. These groups are called Novatians, Donatists, Montanists, Paulicians, Waldensians, and so forth. And some of these people, they're imprisoned. Some of these believers are like Antipas, martyred or killed. And the point is, martyrdom doesn't stop just because a state church gets put up. It takes a different turn, and it comes in a new form. It takes a different direction, and all this begins to go that direction during this time and this period in church history. Now, Pergamos represents the time then when the visible church is elevated to a place of temporal power and is such by the decree of the Emperor Constantine. The church at that time married and entered into union with the world and did so. They were exchanging spiritual power, and they were doing it for political considerations. They were doing it for social considerations. There was a political and a social advantage at that time to being labeled the term Christian. And that was the what we would call today the end thing. People to call you a Christian, that was the end thing. And someone may think about that and say, well, that sounds good to me. That sounds good to, you know, be called a Christian and everybody wanting to be called a Christian. But it wasn't a good thing. It wasn't a good thing. Because whenever someone calls themselves a Christian, they call themselves a Christian because it's the end thing, then they're not being called a Christian because they humbly realized the fact that they were condemned, under condemnation, they were sinners, realized that they needed God's mercy, and in search of that mercy called upon Jesus Christ for salvation, and by faith acknowledging according to the record of Scripture, then that they had been born again into the kingdom of God and of the kingdom of Christ, and that's how you become a Christian. And for someone to simply, you know, become a Christian or call themselves a Christian, because, you know, it's there's some advantage involved, that's not a good thing at all, and that's what takes place. You know, you're trying to get in with the crowd. You're trying to blend in. Every one of them are Christians, so you call yourself a Christian. And it was a time of great corruption because the state church was established. Now, in the church of Pergamos, excuse me, you had those that were teaching the doctrine of Balaam, and that doctrine is set forth to us in the record of Scripture in Numbers chapter 22 through Numbers chapter 25. And what that is that's where you have spiritual leaders who are teaching God's people to unite with the wicked and the godly of the world and the ungodly of the world. They're trying to get everybody, you know, to accept, you know, what's going on. It's a blending of a marring of the line. Christians are losing their distinction during that time. And they're just kind of in there with the world. And that's the doctrine of Balaam as it applies to New Testament Christianity. Not as it appears in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. As it appears there, you have Balaam teaching Balak how to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel so that they end up being identified with idolatry, and they end up, of course, being identified with fornication. And by living in that way, they invoke the judgment of God against themselves. Now, that's the doctrine of Balaam, as it shows up in Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 25. The church at Pergamos represents a time of union of church and state. And, of course, that thing is offensive to the Lord. And in history, it corresponds with the birth of the papacy and all the blasphemous implications of that. Now, Christianity is recognized as the state religion. And as the recognized state religion, it ends up with a state leader. There is no separation of church and state. And so the leader of the church is also the leader of the government. And of course, as I said, there were Christians who refused this. And once that happened, those Christians began to be ostracized by other Christians. And the state church began to take on an official stance against those Christians that separated themselves from this state church. There were Christians that said, we're not going to be a part of that. We're not going to seek the favor of the world. We're not going to seek political advantage. They recognized that there was an influx of many people that were not converted. They were coming in just for the political advantage and the social advantage. And a lot of these Christians said, we're not going to be a part of that. And they separated themselves from the state church. And the official stance then of the state church against them was to profess themselves to be, quote, the one true church that Jesus Christ founded. And so that's the situation there. You have this beginning of this state church calling itself the one true church Jesus Christ founded, and they denounced the others as being heretics, and they denounced them for rebellion because of their break from what they termed as the mother church. And in history, that happening was, of course, the seed. Now, a lot of the corruption, a lot of the abominable practices that are associated with that same state church today, they weren't in there right off the bat. Those things were added, you know, through the years. There was a lot of unregenerate people that came in calling themselves Christians that brought a lot of their pagan idolatry with them. They began to bring in the practices of their pagan religion and just incorporate it into the mother church, they called it. But right at the start, it wasn't like that. It was just an issue of being recognized and being honored and having advantage and by the title that you were called. And there were Christians that got away from that, and they said they didn't want anything to do with that. And that's the seed that gets planted. And of course, by the time that thing comes about, it brings about an approximate millennium of dark ages. I mean, just 1,000 years of just corruption and compromise and darkness. Now, whenever you've got religious groups promoting unions with the world there, they're doing this for the financial benefit of the leaders. And that's what was going on there. Those that entered into these unions with the world, they brought about the God's wrath upon themselves, and it was a time of judgment. You had a man by the name of Constantine. He was a young man, a fugitive from the Roman court, held by the army as emperor. He sails from Britain, marches over the Alps, and under what was claimed to be the banner of the cross, he conquers Maxentius at Milvium Bridge near Rome. And Constantine, for political reasons, at this time, he repeals the persecution edicts of the former emperors, and he placed Christians in high positions in the empire. And remember, before Constantine, there was largely an anti-Christian movement that had been going on for years due to the charge of what was called, quote, odio humani generis. And if you remember what that means hatred of the human race. That is, that Christians were labeled for being haters of the human race. And that was the attitude the world took with them. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And so when it comes to our message of announcing of sin and a proclamation of the gospel, we're preaching good news in the gospel. But the natural man whose heart is not towards God doesn't see it that way. Now, I remember when I was when I was unsaved, and someone was telling me the good news. Now, I wanted to get saved. And when they were talking to me about the good news of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, it was good news. It was good news. And because I wanted to get saved. I wanted to know how to be reconciled with God. I wouldn't have known the term reconciliation. I certainly didn't know the doctrine. I wouldn't have been able to identify the doctrine of substitution and all those things that are involved, propitiation and all that. But here's what I knew. I knew I was lost. I knew I was separated from God. I knew I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I knew I was going to hell. And I didn't want to go to hell. I knew I needed to be reconciled to God. I didn't know the term, but I wanted to be right with Him. And at that time, you know, someone come along and began to talk about Christ's death for my sins and His resurrection for my justification so that I could be just in God's sight. Talking about His ability to deliver me from my sins and save me from damnation. Boy, that was all good news to me. And you're listening this morning, you're saying, well, sure, he'd be good news to anybody. Unless you're not interested in getting saved. Then suddenly someone's coming to you and they're talking about Christ's death for your sins. And you're going, what sins? And you're talking about, why'd he die for me? I didn't ask him to die for me. Now, folks, listen, you've done any witnessing, you'll run across people with that very attitude. And you say, well, he was raised again for your justification. What are you talking about? If I stood before God right now, he'd say, you're a pretty good fella. I've done good by my fellow man. I've did all these laws, these rules. I've been good unto others as I'd have them to be unto me. And they begin to point to all their good works and all their good deeds. And they're offended by you suggesting this sinless man died for them so they could be saved because they're a sinner. And then was raised again so that God could say on his behalf, you're just. They don't want to hear that. That's not good news to them. See, that whole thing, the attitude of the heart there is tried. You say, look, you need to be saved. You need to be delivered. The man that wants to be saved says, okay, tell me how. The man that doesn't says, why? You say, because you're going to hell. He says, I don't believe in a God of wrath. What's the problem? His heart is darkened. His conscience is darkened. He's not interested in the good news. So the gospel's not good news to him. And in this environment right here, with the situation of Christianity, the message is that, you know, that Christ died for your sins and he was raised again for your justification. And of course, you could say of the Christians that they were intolerant to other religions in their message, not intolerant in a physical sense. In other words, nobody was, you know, in danger of any kind of physical harm by the Christians there in the days of the catacombs and the Colosseums and all that stuff. They weren't posing any physical threat to anybody. It was an intolerance in their message. Their message was there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And they knew that, of course, for someone to be saved, they were going to have to, by choice, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then be born into the family of God and to become Christians. And therefore, the message of the gospel was going out and Christians were breeding a contempt from people who basically a society that was very religious, very religious. They had all kinds of gods. The emperors claimed to be gods. There were all kinds of temples that were established. And so there was an anti-Christian movement there to the point where they were ready to kill them. Now, if someone listening to the radio this morning, you're thinking about how that Christians were despised because they preached about the sin of a person and the sins and how that you got to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, or yes, you will die in your sins and you will be condemned into a lake of fire. Someone says, well, why did Christians believe that? And just speaking for these Christians at Trinity Baptist Church, why do we still believe that? Why is that something we still hold to? Well, you got to understand right at the start that God is a reality. And as far as his nature, he is a spirit. He's self-existent from all eternity. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's holy. As a matter of fact, that's his main characteristic, his holiness. And he gave his law and his commandments to man. And as the God of all the universe, he certainly was entitled to do such. And his law that he gave to man was his representation. It represented absolute holiness. It represented absolute righteousness. And as it being his law, it could have been no less. Now, man, all men, broke his law, and therefore they've transgressed the law of their Creator. They've sinned against their God, and that law was his standard. Now, in our minds, we're just people. We think, well, now, God can overlook those areas where, you know, I've transgressed his law. What's the big deal, you know? But let me ask you this. What about murder? What about rape? What about extortion and so on? You see, there's going to be some things that we could mention that you're ready to draw the line on. You're ready to look at and you're ready to say, well, now, that there are some things that men are guilty of that they're just absolute. In order for there to be justice, they need to be punished. And if there's a God, that person or that group of persons, they got to suffer for justice to be carried out. You see, when it comes to some sin, it's like that for you and me. We look at things like that, but God doesn't. God looks at all sin like that. God's just, and justice must be satisfied. And, of course, it will be on what Jesus calls the day of judgment. Now, not just murderers, not just the heinous villains that are going to stand before God and answer for their sins, but every person. is going to stand before God at judgment. And justice is going to be carried out. And there's the problem right there. You say, well, I'm all for justice. Well, as far as standing before a holy God who hates all sin, justice is not in your best interest for it to be happening to you. For you to suffer for your own sins when you're considering the fact that all sin is a transgression of God's holiness and He's going to be holy forever, then that's not a good deal for you. And so what God did is He arranged His plan there. He provided a Savior in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus, who the Bible says was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the second member of the Godhead. He comes down into the human race, born of a virgin. He takes upon Him a likeness of sinful flesh, though He never sinned one time. And overcame temptation in every manner. He was sinless. He fulfilled the law of God. He was the righteousness of God personified. And yet He goes to the cross. And He goes to the cross and He does such so He can bear the curse because we transgress the law of God. And He dies for sins. And He dies for sinners. And He's judged. And right there, the justice of God is satisfied at the cross of Calvary. And God is just. And the Bible says He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He formed that plan so that people don't have to perish. And here's the thing. Then there's different religions in the world will readily admit that. All kinds of different religions. And religions that will talk about different conduct that's appropriate and inappropriate, talk about standards and rules and regulations for human life. All religions will present that. But here's where Christianity is different. In the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, sin's taken care of. The justice of God is satisfied. Sins are atoned for. Someone died for our sins. Someone paid the price. And He was raised again as a testimony that the door's open. But you got to come through Him. He's the door. And He says, by Me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Now, with that being the message today, that being what Christians believe, and I'm talking about real Christians, not just those, there's still those that call themselves Christians for political advantage and social advantage because it's the end thing. Some people call themselves Christians because they're deceived. They don't know what a Christian is. But a Christian is someone who recognizes they're a sinner and they couldn't save themselves and they needed a Savior, and the Savior's Jesus Christ. They believed upon Him for salvation. That's a Christian. That Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, the message then is that God is real and sin is, we've got it and we're going to judgment and we can't pass God's judgment. But here's the good news. God made a way for us to accept His righteousness through His Son Jesus Christ. God made the judgment for us. Jesus Christ goes to the cross, He dies for us, and He's the one way of salvation. That's the message of Christianity. Now again, if you're just preaching religion and that kind of thing, you know, people just, they're ready to accept anything. They'll take anything. You know, you believe something, you know, as long as you're sincere. That's the world's attitude. But, and their definition of faith is, you got to believe in something. You know, just believe in something. And that's their definition of faith. But that's not the Bible definition of faith. Faith is a reaction to the Word of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I don't just hope there's a heaven. And I don't just hope there's a God. And I don't just hope that Jesus died for my sins. You understand? It's not just a wishful thinking. I have substance for all those things. I have evidence for those things in what I believe. It's in a book. I never heard God's voice from a burning bush. But I tell you what, for years, ever since 1980, I've been reading this book every day. And I know something about that book. It's alive. And it deals with me. And it deals with my heart. And it deals with my life. And the answers are in that book. And there's nothing wrong with that book, but there's plenty wrong with me. And there's plenty wrong with all men. So people reject the book. Now Christians come along and they begin to preach this exclusive message. You want to go to heaven? You got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the accusation is hate speech. And that's what they get arrested for, imprisoned for, and that's what they suffer for. And that ought to throw up some red flags right now when you consider our political climate today. I mean, hate speech right now, it's become the way to get around freedom of speech. And, you know, whereas there's some groups, really, I'd be disgusted to hear what they got to say. NAMBLA, I don't want to hear what they got to say. I don't want to hear from ERA. I ain't got nothing for the Klan. I ain't got nothing for any of those guys. A lot of those groups get out there, you know, the queers and so forth, marching in the street, marching there, singing Jesus Loves Me, and they're spewing out all their puke and all their junk there and blaspheming God. And if you don't know what goes on, listen, they call that a gay parade. And, you know, if you've ever seen a gay parade, and I've got a video you need to watch, if you've ever seen a gay parade, you'll find out it ain't a parade and they ain't gay. You're talking about an angry, violent mob that nobody says anything to. They got rights. They can say what they want to. Now, I'm for freedom of speech. I don't want to hear what any of those groups got to say. But, you know, I mean, as far as they got a right to say it, they got a right to say it. But the problem with Christianity is we talk like this. We say, all right, you got a right to say it, but you're still wrong. And there's still one way of salvation. You're going to go to judgment. You can't make the judgment because you're a sinner. You're living in a state of condemnation. And you're going to go to hell. And the self-righteous man that just goes against all his pride and all his self-righteousness, for you to say to him, he's condemned by his sin and he's going to hell if he doesn't believe on Jesus Christ, that's too exclusive for him. And that's hate speech. And so that's what got the Christians in trouble there in that Pergamos period there, because they began to speak out against the state church. And they were speaking out against these false religions and idolatry and speaking out against sin. And you know what happened? They died by the thousands. The populace demanded it. They hated Christians. They accused them of hatred. They were the one group that no one could stand. Well, them and the Jews. The Jews believed in one God. They got it for that. The Christians believed in one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. They got it for that. And they again, humanis generi, hatred of the human race, that was the charge, and they died by the thousands for it. It was entertainment to watch Christians suffer. They were destroyed by beasts. They thought so little of Christians, they would use them as torches to light the emperor's gardens, but there came a time when even that bloodthirsty mob would see enough. They had seen people suffering. I mean, how many, you know, we're not talking about Christians that are mighty men taking on beasts. We're talking about helpless men, women, boys, and girls being fed to lions and torn apart by wild beasts for entertainment. And after a while, the public opinion begins to sway back the other way. And there becomes this compassion on Christians. Not that they were Christians, but that they respected them because it really took guts to be a Christian. And they looked at them, and of course they're giving their life and they're suffering through so much, and the political climate begins to change. And a public attitude begins to form there that they're tired of seeing people suffer like this just because of what they believe. And there becomes this willingness, you know, to accept the idea of Christians being a part of their society. And here comes Constantine. In 312, 313 AD, he takes advantage of that political situation. Constantine's not a Christian. Constantine did not understand the new birth. He was sprinkled before he died. And it wasn't even the sign of the cross he conquered in. It was an Egyptian Ankh. And that's a pagan symbol for eternal life. Has nothing to do with Jesus Christ and his death at all. But Constantine in general, what he does is he corrupts Christianity with his patronage. He begins that unholy union there of the marriage of church and state. He gets everything together God did not intend to get together. He starts uniting things God did not intend to be united. What God has put together, man's not to put asunder. What God has put asunder, man's not to put together. And that situation right there was a union between the world and the church. And there was just this desire to be accepted. I mean, they'd suffered so long, a desire to see the persecution let up, that they embraced it. Many Christians embraced it. There were other Christians there that were clear-headed through it all. And Jesus said to them, he said, you didn't deny my name, and you kept the faith. You didn't deny the faith. And the Lord commends them for that. Now, you're talking about a real, real tough situation there. He has words there of commendation, and he has words of confrontation for this church. And as far as the words of commendation, he speaks to them of he knows their situation. He says there that they have a seat where Satan's seat is. They dwell where Satan dwelleth, and he knows the bad situation they're in. And you look at this day and time that we're living in, I mean, a lot of times you'll hear people just overstating the obvious or overstating something there. They'll make a statement like, you know, the devil's in hell. But the truth is, the devil's not in hell. When the devil gets to hell, he's going to burn like everybody else. He's not, that's not his place of abode. He doesn't just hang out there, and that's his house. You know, hell's a place of torment, even for him. And right now, according to the Bible, he's the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this world. And as this thing goes on, and you talk about the course of this world, that's the course we all lived in before we were saved. We walked according to the course of this world. Satan's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, and he's active in our world. And you're talking about a situation there where in Pergamos, he had a seat there. There was a stronghold there. That was a very blasphemous, idolatrous city. And the Lord's commending this church. He says, I know where you're at. I know where you're living. I know the environment you're having to operate in. I know the situation you're having to function in. And that's encouragement as a Christian to understand that. I mean, I think of Brother Allen there when a lot of folks were wanting him to come back from Israel. And the reason was because they were right on the brink of war, all-out war. And you had all converging right there. And it was really a miracle it didn't happen. It didn't come to war. And with all that heating up and all that situation getting the way that it was, it's an amazing thing, you know, talking to him and saying, you know, hey, you know, I don't know what you should do, but I'll tell you what I would do if I was in your case. And, of course, I wasn't going to try to, what you'd call, usurp any authority over him. He's responsible for his own ministry. He was responsible for God calling him and putting him there. And he just said, well, he said, brother, when you talk to those people, he said, just tell them this. If I got to wait till everything calms down over here before I come and preach the gospel and try to win these folks, when am I ever going to get to be here? And that's the situation, you know. He's over there, man. It's always a volatile situation there in the Middle East. And so he had resolved that this is what God wanted him to do, and whatever, you know, kicked off, whatever kind of situation developed while he was there, he was happy to just be there. He was happy to continue to serve the Lord there. And, you know, the Lord knows his situation. The Lord knows where he's at. The Lord knows the hostilities that are going there, politically speaking. The Lord knows the spiritual hardness of those people's hearts, situation that he's in. I've talked to Alan a few occasions there, and he's seen some people saved, and he's seen some good done there and working for the Lord. But he just wants to see those Jews come to Jesus. He wants them to know their Messiah, you know. And that's his desire. And they're not coming. They're just stiff-necked, hard-hearted. I mean, the Lord, in calling Ezekiel, you talk about a picket's charge. He says to Ezekiel, he says, they're not going to hear you. They won't listen to me. and they're not going to listen to you. He says, if I sent you to a people there whose language was hard to speak, he said, they'd listen. He said, but not these people. They're not going to hear you. You know, we talk about getting encouraged, boy. I mean, you go and preach, but they're not going to hear you. You know, that was Ezekiel's charge. And that's the kind of people that Brother Allen's there working with and preaching the gospel to. And I've talked to Brother Allen, him be discouraged, him thinking about, you know, boy, I just don't know. He said, maybe we're not supposed to be in Haifa and just keep praying about it and stay in Haifa and begin to think about different cities that he could move to and what else he could do and all that. And, you know, I can imagine, because I know that as far as my Achilles heel goes, it's ineffectiveness. Boy, I mean, if I feel like I'm spinning my wheels and nothing's going on, and I just really, it'd take the wind right out of me. And to hear that brother talk like that from time to time, and I'm not really saying he's talking like that right now. I'm just saying that there's been times where he's really felt winded. And it's encouraging to read this message the Lord has to this church at Pergamos, these saints that are there. He's encouraging them. I know where you're at. I know the situation that you're in. I know the environment you're operating in. I know the hard ground you're plowing. I know the kind of people you're preaching to, the kind of things that's going on there. I know all about it. And this morning, the Lord knows. He knows what situation you're in. He knows what's going on at work. He knows what's going on in those people's lives you're trying to talk to about the Lord that don't want to hear it. He knows if you're in a difficult marriage today. He knows all about it. He knows if, you know, you suffer, you know, people talking about you on the job or at school or at home, even at church. He knows all about that. The Lord's aware of what's going on there. And these are words of commendation to these saints there. And then he speaks of their steadfastness. He talks about how they've held fast to his name and they've not denied the faith. They've held fast to his name and they've not denied the faith. So doctrinally, this church is straight. These saints are straight and they're holding fast to his name, meaning they're not ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. And you're talking about the most divisive name in history. His name is the name by which men must be saved, according to Acts 4:12. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, it shall be done of you, that the Father will be glorified in the Son. And so you think, you know, this name, you can go in there and talk about politics and McDonald's. Everybody sitting around, you could talk about, you know, Peyton Manning. You can talk about, you know, Bruce Pearl. You can mention all these different sports figures and, you know, people just grin and look at you, you know. But you go in there and you say, hey, anybody know Jesus Christ? And boy, it just gets cold as an ice bucket in there. And everybody just kind of looks at each other and they're thinking, well, who is this nut? And things just calm down. It has a way of settling the area. His name comes up and you can tell it makes a difference on an environment. It makes a difference on people. The Bible says it's the name by which all men must be saved. And this church right there, they weren't ashamed of his name, no matter where they were at. They're right there in the hub of idolatry and paganism, and Christians are suffering. Antipas has been killed. He's been martyred. And these guys are holding fast. They're holding fast to his name, and they've not denied the faith. And we talk about the faith. We're talking about issues that deal with the gospel. A lot of times people refer to the faith as, you know, the fundamentals. And and there's nothing wrong with you talking about the basic doctrines of the Word of God. A lot of the fundamentalists, though, will forget the very first point in fundamentalism, and that is the perfection of the Scriptures. And they like to word it like this: we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the original autographs. And that's a lot of fundamentalists' idea about that thing, you know. And what does that mean? Don't worry about it. It doesn't mean a thing. It really doesn't. I mean, God gave an inspired Bible, but you don't have it. That's what that means. And that's not a good start if you're a fundamentalist. Everything you're going to base your doctrine on is based on those Scriptures, and you don't even believe we got them. So a lot of times we talk about the funny fundamentalist, you know, and that kind of thing. But as far as the fundamental doctrines that we hold to, you're talking about the virgin birth of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're talking about his sinless life, the fact he was God manifest in the flesh. You're talking about the fact that when he died, he was our substitute, our sacrifice on the cross for our sins. You're talking about him being the Savior of all men, being resurrected bodily. You're talking about him coming back one day. These are things that we refer to as the fundamentals of doctrine. And of course, as Christians, we need to make sure that we hold to these truths. A lot of times people get divisive about, you know, which day to honor, and they get divisive over different kind of things there that they get in their mind about their walk with the Lord. And there's a lot of times, you know, in your walk with the Lord, the Lord will deal with you about something in regards to something that's a hindrance to you, something that's besetting you. It's a besetting weight, not necessarily a sin, but it's a besetting weight. And you get rid of it, and suddenly you start condemning that thing and everyone. You know, and people can become very, very divisive in that approach. But when you talk about the doctrine and being pure in doctrine, these are things the Word of God is absolutely clear on. And this is a church here that did not deny the faith. Now, he knows of their sacrifices. He knows about the martyr there in Antipas. He knows about his faithfulness. And he gives those words of commendation, and he gives these words of confrontation as well. He speaks to them of the fact that there's a corruption in their membership, because there are those there that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And he speaks to them about the compromise they have in the church going on. And what he says there is, he says, but I have a few things, verse 14, against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, Balaam, Am there means the people, and Baal means to conquer there. Balaam has to do with conquering the common people. Nicolaitans is the same thing. Nicol means to conquer. Laity, that's the common man, the common person. And that's both situations are there. You got on one situation there where you fall to one side. You've got the clergy elevated, and they're exalted to a point there where, you know, they're above everyone else. They're the final authority. And on the other area there, you've got everyone just leaving all sorts of authority, and they just kind of live their lives to the wind and do whatever they want to do. And that's the doctrine of Balaam there. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, so they end up being identified with idolatry, and to commit fornication. Now, the Nicolaitans, we talked about this, but what was a deed back in Ephesus that those saints hated has become a doctrine in Pergamos. And the deed of the Nicolaitans is where, I've mentioned before, a man can get up and he can try to keep the common man, so to speak, in a situation where he's dependent upon the clergy. You've got to depend upon the clergy for your understanding of the Word of God. And he'll do that through any number of means. We've talked about what's traditional in this area is for him to, you know, hit a spell. And now they say he's preaching in the Spirit. And now he can say whatever he wants to because he's preaching in the Spirit. And he changes the Bible right in front of them. And nobody even questions the fact he's changing and taking away and adding to the Word of God because he's in the Spirit. And that's the way people look at it. They view the pulpit as the sacred desk. And there's no such critter in the Word of God. A sacred desk. What does that mean? It means absolutely nothing. This place I stand, the place that holds my Bible while I speak to you. There isn't some trance that came over me. Any man gets in this pulpit, he's just as liable to lie to you in it as he would be out of it. You got to deal with the character of the individual you're talking to and what kind of situation you're in as far as that person's motives and all that. And that's why those Bereans, they were noble. They were noble because they were checking out the Word of God. They were checking out the Scriptures. And that's your defense against Nicolaitans as far as their deed goes. When it becomes a doctrine, that is just an established format then. You've got people, I mean, they even dress the part. They wear the collar on backwards. They're referred to by religious titles. They are in their garb. Well, you take the Pope there, and he sits ex cathedra. He is supposed to be infallible when he sits ex cathedra. Whenever he speaks ex cathedra, he's speaking infallibility. That's the tradition of the state church. And just a situation there, that's Nicolaitans. The people don't question him, you know. And you get a situation like that where people now are bound to what they call the tradition of the church. And they have those, what they call the church fathers. And all these are man-made terms. And people are held to these different authorities, but in the end, it's the one who's doing the labeling that's the real authority. And they're held to their spiritual leaders. Their spiritual leaders control them to the point that they would come and confess their sins to their spiritual leaders. Now the spiritual leaders are saying, we will forgive you for this if you'll do this, this, and this. And they exacted all kinds of money from them. They held it over them. They blackmailed them. People that tried to get out of the church later were held by those things that they had told them in the confessional booth. And it's just a system of satanic bondage. God's not anywhere around it. There was corruption in the membership there. He said, you got those there that are holding to the doctrine of Balaam. And he says, there's confusion in leadership. You got those there that are holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the Lord says, which thing I hate. I hate it. And his response to them was this, and I need to wrap this up, but he says this. He says, verse 16, repent or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Hebrews 4:12 will tell you about that sword. But he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. And in that last comfort there, there's some words of consolation to this church. And he talks to them about special provision. He speaks of this hidden manna, a special provision for them. And he speaks of a special privilege in talking about this white stone. And, of course, I just looked all this up. I don't know this, but I've just looked all this up from different Bible-believing men that have put this material out there. But talking about the white stone and all that was represented during that day and time, and what it would have pointed to when the Lord makes this statement to this church living in those days. For one, that white stone had to deal with a court of law there in Rome. And what took place there is they had these jurors, and say you had 12 jurors, and but they had the trial, and at the end, if a person was guilty, they would blackball him. They would put out that black stone. And that black stone would say he's guilty. And the white stone would say he was innocent. Whichever one, you know, they had the most of, that determined whether or not the judge would throw out a black stone or a white stone. And of course, the implication of that would be that, you know, the world can blackball you. And that's what was going on with these saints. And Antipas, the martyr, was killed. But, you know, the Lord says, I'm going to give you a white stone. I'll give you a white stone. And then, of course, there's the white stone signified citizenship. It showed people there that had given an allegiance there to that city, and they were, as like what we call the key to the city today. That white stone was used for that back then. The white stone was given to a courageous gladiator. The initials SP were written on it. Stood for Spectacus, and it meant his valor had been proven beyond all doubt. Okay, and so it was a symbol there of courage. And it was also a symbol there of friendship. People would take a white stone, and they would divide it, and one would keep one and one would keep the other, and they'd pass it down to their kids for generations to come so that the family would maintain a unity that started with those men. And of course, there's all sorts of different things there, what that white stone represented there. We understand there that as far as justification is concerned, we've been justified by faith through Jesus Christ. The Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the promise right there. And if there's someone listening by the radio this morning, you want to know how to be saved, you want to know how to be a Christian, it doesn't happen just by going to church. It's not something that just takes place because mom and dad's a Christian. You don't just call yourself a Christian. There's a supernatural thing that needs to take place in your life. And that takes place when you, by faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. He is the Savior. And if you want to be a Christian, you've got to be born again. And that happens when...